Good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments to 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter. The fourth chapter. I don't know why I said third. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's going to be the text that we're going to examine in our lesson this evening. We have been, as of the last couple of months, been trying to post the topics of the lessons for the purpose of the song leaders. So that they will have songs that will, at least in part, deal with the topic under consideration. Sometimes that's very difficult to do. Not tonight. I appreciate very much the final song that Josh led this evening, Jesus is Coming Soon. That's going to be the topic of the lesson this morning, or this evening, excuse me. And we're going to begin in verse 13 in just a few moments, reading the text and go down in our study through the first 11 verses of the fifth chapter. And as you know, yesterday we mentioned that Sister Barbara Doherty had passed away. She and her husband Jim used to visit in the early 2000s, from probably 2005, 2008, I think. They had come and visited with us quite often, though they live quite a ways away in Paradise, Texas. And so they weren't able to come every Sunday, but they were frequent visitors. And then Jim passed away in 2009. We had opportunity to attend that funeral and officiate over the graveside on that particular occasion. Barbara, of course, her health has been failing as of late. She had diabetes, and her family, I don't think, were aware just how far that had progressed. Because the signs were fairly subtle, but I think that's what they believe happened, that she passed away from diabetes. She was a Christian, and so they asked me to preach her gravesite, and it was her two sons, one of her grandsons. They were a very small family. One of her sons lives in Delaware, and his wife and the other grandson were not able to come, so it was three family members and a couple of friends, and then several of the neighbors of Barbara that were there at this small service. So that you'll kind of know what I try to do at funerals. Many of you have heard me preach funerals in the past, and it's especially difficult if someone's not a Christian. But if someone is a Christian, and we recognize the hope that Christians have, as we leave judgment up to God, we preach a message of hope, because that is something that is, I believe, deserved for everyone who is a child of His. And so in the lesson that I preached, I wanted to find a passage of Scripture that would talk about the hope that we enjoy as Christians. And I have two that I commonly go to, and we're actually going to read both of those in the lesson this evening. The first one's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then the second one is here in this particular text, in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, and verses 13 and following. I want you to notice two major points that we're going to try to make in our lesson this evening. First of all, that there is comfort to be found in the hope of Christ's second coming. That's relayed in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4. But there is, as we recognize and acknowledge that Christ is coming, there is preparation that needs to be made, and an indication for the need for steadfastness and to ready ourselves for that coming. And that's the purpose of the Apostle Paul's words in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. So let's examine both of those texts and make those primary points this evening. If you'll begin with me in verse 13, we'll read through verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, I do want to stop there and just note that there seemed to be a misconception that some had concerning the immediacy of Christ's coming. As we know, the gospel very clearly revealed that His coming was imminent. And what is meant by that, that 2,000 years ago, as these words were being written, and I do recognize the Apostle Paul indicated that certain things had to come to pass, but ultimately, especially by the time of Peter's writing in 2 Peter 3, nothing left to happen was coming in between the eventual coming of our Lord. Now, it hasn't happened in 2,000 years. The Lord has not yet come. So when we talk about that imminence of Christ coming, that's what is intended. That there is nothing that precludes it, nothing that has to happen, no event which has to take place, no great movement that has to be accomplished before His coming. We are in the last days. And so He could come at any time. And in fact, the Scriptures very clearly establish that time and again. The only thing, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, that keeps Jesus from coming is His long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And as a result, the day of the Lord, which will come in a thief in the night, or as a thief in the night, has not yet come. But when you hear that idea that the Lord's coming could happen at any time, that the Lord is coming, there might be this idea that some have that, well, it's going to happen any day now. And as a result of that, if the Lord does not come as quickly as what we in our minds think He will have come, and some die, the natural question would be, what about those individuals who have died already? Those Christians who have already died and are not alive when He comes to get us in that day? And that's the question that Paul was answering for them on this particular occasion. He uses that phrase, those who have fallen asleep. That is a way of saying, in a very kind way, it is referencing those who have died. And he said, I don't want you to sorrow as individuals who have no hope. So there is a distinction that is made between the individual who dies, who is not a child of God, and the individual who dies, who is a child of God. An individual who dies without having his sins forgiven does not have hope. The individual who dies as a child of God has hope. Now, I want you to understand that distinction, because there are many individuals that take issue with that, and they have a problem with the idea that this Almighty God of heaven, who is supposed to be a loving God, would deign to judge individuals consistently in accord with a standard that He has established. But that is the case. When individuals come along and say, well, what about this particular person who has not been baptized to have his sins washed away, or that particular person who has not yet repented? And they want to make an exception, or at least get in the minds of those who are considering this question, that maybe that there will be mercy that will be extended. And I wish that we could say that that might be the case, but there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that that is so at all. The extension of God's mercy is in the sending of His Son. There are conditions that are given to us with regard to our redemption, and we should not hold out false hope that individuals that do not die in Christ will have the hope of heaven. This passage is one of so many that we could look at which indicate that that is not the case. So he's talking to Christians, he's talking to brethren here in Macedonia. He says, I don't want you to be sorrowful as individuals who die or fall asleep who have no hope. The distinction or the difference is the belief in Christ. Notice in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. There is a specific group that is mentioned in this, and those who fall within that group, those who are sleeping in Jesus, those will be received by God. And so he says in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of our Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now we have a very clear description of what will come in the end time, on that final day when men are judged. When the Lord comes again, He's coming for the purpose of receiving those who sleep in Jesus and those who remain alive at His coming who are faithful. They are the ones who will meet Him, be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those are the ones who will always be with the Lord. And as stated in verse 18 of the text, there is a reason for us to be comforted as we consider these things. In fact, that was the purpose of Paul's writing. I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. I want you to recognize that this is the end of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. The Lord's going to come again. These are the events which are going to transpire. When he comes, he'll descend from heaven with a shout. When he comes, there will be the voice of an archangel. There will be the sound of the trumpet of God. There will be the resurrection of the dead first. And then those who remain alive will be caught up in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord. That's the promise that we are given. And that is certainly something that gives us cause for hope and comfort. Now, having said that, I do want to note the statement that is made in verse 14. And recognize that there is evidence that we can supply as to that coming of the day of the Lord. Notice the statement, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And so the question that we ask is, do you indeed believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then there is absolutely no reason for you to doubt this further promise of his return. Because that resurrection from the dead is the evidence that the apostle puts forth as the reason for our hope in his coming again. And that's something that parallels the text in 1 Corinthians 15. So I'd like you to turn with me there for just a few moments' time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll remember on this occasion, the central point that is being made in the first 35 or so verses of this passage is the fact of his resurrection. There were some who were denying his resurrection from the dead. Not in so many words, but they were denying it. What they were doing is denying there is a resurrection from the dead. And Paul's answer was, if there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. There are consequences to the argument they made. But he indicated that there are eyewitnesses to his resurrection. The Apostle Paul, in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, says, last of all, he was seen by me also. He claims that he himself is an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. And you'll notice the consequence of that truth in verse 20 of the text, that Christ, risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. I want you to recognize that that ties in with the coming of the day of the Lord, because it is in that day that the resurrection of the faithful dead will occur. And that is the resurrection to life. There will be the resurrection of those who are ungodly as well, but it will be a resurrection to eternal condemnation. What's under consideration, both in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well as 1 Corinthians 15, is the fate of those who are faithful. And we are promised that because Jesus died but was raised from the dead, he has become the first fruits. He has established the evidence of the fact that though we die in Christ, we will live again. But when will it happen? It will happen in that day. Now I want you to go on and to continue in our discussion of this, looking in verse 35 of the text. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? And he begins to talk about the differences in the body. You'll notice in verse 47, he said, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. But as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And so we see that there is a change that will occur in that time of resurrection. The idea that is established here in this text is the same that was found in 1 Thessalonians 4. And that is, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And as he has the power over death, we can be assured of the fact that when he comes again, those who have died in Christ will be raised as well. Now notice the description that is given in verse 50 and going through the end of the chapter concerning those who have been raised from the dead. He said, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. That will be inclusive both of those who have died and those who remain alive. So there will be a transformation of our bodies if we should remain alive until the coming of the Lord. But the same thing is true with both. Individuals talk about returning to the dust. Individuals are concerned about the fact that that those who are cremated may not be able to be resurrected. They don't understand the transformation that will occur. You realize that there were superstitions that led individuals in the Middle Ages to actually, if they did not want an individual to be able to enjoy the resurrection, they would behead the body, and then they would destroy the body, or destroy the head, or they would separate the two so that there could not be a coming together. They had a misunderstanding of the whole concept. There are superstitions that exist even this day with regard to creation, where individuals think that it's probably not a good idea to be cremated, because what about the resurrection? Well, there's going to be a change that is affected, that is mentioned here. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, verse 52, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. The body is going to be changed. It will not be as the dust. It will not be as a mortal body, but there is a change, a transformation. The dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when it is put on incorruption, the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having established this truth and stating perhaps in slightly different language, but the principle remains the same, that in that day there will be a resurrection of the dead, he adds to that a transformation from that which is corruptible to that which is incorruptible. He says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is the call here for steadfastness. Now, keeping that in mind, I would like you to go back to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th and 5th chapters. I want you to notice, first of all, the statement made in verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. Also, that statement is repeated in verse 11 of the text. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. You'll notice, in addition to that call to comfort one another, he is also saying, build one another up. And I want you to recognize how similar that phrase is, edify one another, to what was said in 1 Corinthians 15, where he called upon each individual to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The idea, again, it's important that we establish this, is the call for faithfulness and steadfastness that we might enjoy the coming of our Lord. Because it, when it happens, is a day of judgment. It is appointed for men to die once, after that, the judgment. In 2 Peter 3, when the Apostle Peter talks about the same occasion, the day of the Lord, he describes it as something that will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It is that final day, the final day of reckoning. And the very same principle is established in chapter 5. Now, I would like you to read with me the first 11 verses of that chapter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. He says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Therefore, let us not sleep, verse 5, you are sons of light, sons of the day, not the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But those who are of the day, we are to be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort and edify. So there is the call here for steadfastness. The same call for steadfastness that was mentioned by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So here is the picture that we have. Individuals today, they misunderstand all of this. They talk about, for example, theories and ideas that do not accord with Scripture as to a time of rapture and a second chance for those who remain behind and all of those kinds of things. That's not true. They talk about, some of them, that the coming has already happened, already occurred. It was just an invisible coming. That is not what is described in this particular passage. It is a visible and audible coming that is described in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. In fact, I want you to note in that statement, in verse 15, that we who are coming or alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The coming of the Lord, you'll remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when individuals saw him go, that the angels stood by them and said, "Why, in effect, are you looking up into heaven? Because he is going to come in the same manner as you have seen him go." And so the promise that Jesus was coming again to this earth, just like he left the earth, it was something that they could see, it's something that they would witness. He would come in that final day. So what is the lesson for us? Well, it's twofold. First of all, the note that is made in verse 2 of the text, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Whenever you see that description that is given concerning the day of the Lord, it's indicative of the fact that we don't know when it's going to happen. We know that we are living in the end time. We know that it could happen at any time. We know, as Peter indicates, that the only thing that precludes its happening is the long-suffering of God. But the fact is that it will come. In other words, though the long-suffering of God may keep it from coming as quickly as it otherwise would, it will not stop His coming. There will be that day of reckoning for every individual. So how do we prepare for such a day? Now, we know that there are individuals, and this is perhaps the third or the fourth point that I wanted to make with regard to error that is out there. They're looking for that day. They're seeking to find in numerology. They're seeking to find with regard to signs and portents. They're seeking to find through a twisting, arresting of the prophetic scripture, some way of predicting the exact day of His coming. And there have been many that have tried it. It's not as popular today. Back in the 19th century, it was extremely common, and it was something that was relatively mainstream. That was when the premillennial theories gained some ascendancy among religious people, and the idea that accompanied that is that we could go to Scripture, and we could look at the signs, and we could develop some way, some mathematical construct that would allow us to determine when it was going to happen. So you had religious groups like the Seventh-day Adventists and like the Jehovah's Witnesses that actually set dates where they said, this is the day that it's going to happen. This is the day that Jesus is going to come again. The Jehovah's Witnesses, as an example, set two different dates early on in the late 19th century and the early 20th century, in 1897 and 1914. Two different dates when they said the Lord was going to come in fulfillment of these words. It didn't happen. Now, in our day and time, you hear about the same date setting, but it seems to be almost a cultic activity. Perhaps individuals in the more major denominations have been burned sufficiently to realize there's just no way that we can know for a certainty when that date is, but someone occasionally comes up with the temerity to think that they have actually figured it out, and this is the day that the Lord is going to come. You remember when January 1st, 2000 came around, there were some thinking that that was when it was going to happen. And just a few years ago, another who postulated that the end of time was coming, he was a rather peculiar individual. He was going to recognize the time zones. And so he said the Lord's going to come to certain parts of the world earlier, and then as the day progresses, it would be reaching other parts in judgment. Such human thinking to try to encapsulate this concept of the day and judgment in terms that we're familiar with and comfortable with. But we cannot do that. We don't know when it's going to happen. That's what that text very clearly establishes. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. What that indicates is that individuals will think that they are okay, think that it's not yet going to happen, and it's going to come upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, he said, you know. What do you know? Do you know the date? No, that's not the idea that is found here. It says, you're the sons of light and sons of day. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and let us be sober. So the concept of watching for the coming of the Lord has nothing to do with date setting or seeking to ascertain the season or the year in which Christ will come, but rather being prepared, watching, so that when He does come, you're ready to receive Him. And so the contrast that is given of sobriety, as in the day in verse 6, and with verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's the difference. And that's what we need to recognize. Because we cannot tell what day is going to happen, there is the need for us to be prepared. And the only way that we can be prepared is by living diligent lives, steadfast lives as children of God. Of living lives of sobriety, to be being individuals of the light and of the day rather than those who are sleeping or those who are drunk. So the contrast is between evil and good, righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness. And if you are in the realm of light, what that means is you are ready for His coming. It will come as a thief in the night. And so the call is for us to comfort one another. There is nothing that is more comforting. And the reason why I seek to read these passages is twofold whenever it comes to a funeral. One is if the individual has passed away who is a child of God, then there is some hope that comes as a result of that. Though they have fallen asleep, if they are in Christ, then they will not be left behind. We will not precede them. When the Lord comes, they will meet Him first. That's something that gives us a great deal of hope. But it's also a warning. And I will confess that there have been a number of times that I have preached funerals where the individual who died was not a Christian. And as such, he died without that hope. And all that remains is for those individuals who remain behind to recognize the importance of preparedness, lest they too be caught unaware. And so it serves as a warning. And the question is, does it serve as a warning to you or as comfort to you? I think maybe I need to rephrase that a little bit. Because even if it serves as comfort to us, it also should serve as a warning. That is, that we should be awake and that we should be sober. And it is something that we need to consider carefully. But if there is one who is here this evening who's not a child of God, recognize that the hope that you have lies in the fact that you remain alive to this day. And so you have an opportunity to become a child of God. We don't know when the Lord is going to come. He may come tonight. He may not come to tomorrow. He may not come for 100 years. But we don't know. We also, as James very clearly pointed out, we do not have the assurance that our life will continue. You remember the arrogance of some who said, we're going to go in such and such a city and buy and sell and spend a year there and make a profit. He said, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You're arrogant in saying that. What you ought to be saying, if the Lord wills. And what that indicates is not so much the formulaic saying that every time you talk about doing something in the future, you have to say, if the Lord wills. But rather, it is the recognition that while you make plans, the Lord might come. And so it's important that you predict, you prepare yourself. And also the vagary of life itself. Bad things happen. Health issues and accidents and falling upon those who are evil. Those kinds of things occur, even to those who are righteous. We need to recognize the importance of preparing today, because the Lord's coming and we don't know when it's going to happen. And so we're going to spend some time this evening as we draw our lesson to a close by making that invitation, again, to those who are here who may never have considered the fact that this is maybe the final day that we will spend on this earth. You say, that's not going to happen. I mean, you know, people have been saying that for decades, for centuries, for millennia. I understand that. Peter said, And Paul said, and I am telling you the same, your life may not continue beyond this eve. It may come to an end. The Lord may come. We don't know. The very fact that we don't know indicates the importance of being prepared today. That today is the day that has been appointed for your salvation. God does not want you to wait until tomorrow. He wants you to rest in the comfort and knowledge that when He comes, you are ready. And so we offer that invitation to you. We don't know the hearts of any. If you need to respond to the invitation call by becoming a child of God or making sure in some way that the things that you have in your life that are amiss are corrected, if you would like our encouragement and our prayers, the help that we can offer to you, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation at this time is extended to all who are here. And if you are the one that has the need to save your soul, it is our prayer that you will do so this evening before it's everlastingly too late. We offer that invitation now and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.